to the burden that you're bearing this morning, but you can leave this place having heard from God. So may your spirit be open to that. And others of you are here that you desperately need to hear from God, but you don't even know it. God's brought you here that He can speak to you. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading, the teaching of your word this morning, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. Remain standing as I read verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah began prophesying in Judah during a time of ho-hum spirituality about 740 years before Christ. And so this book begins about 740 B.C. If you Google when did Isaiah prophesy, you're going to have a little bit of range in there, but this is a good place to hang who he is and when he began to prophesy in 740 B.C., And these four kings here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they had individually and collectively, they had what I think we could call a ho-hum spirituality. When he became king, Isaiah was called to the ministries, we're going to see in chapter 6, Uzziah was king. And we're told that he began well. He followed after the Lord his God. He had the heart of his father David. But when he became strong, we're told his heart was filled with pride, and only priests could go into the temple and carry the censer that had the incense coming from it, which was a picture of the prayers of God's people. And Uzziah said, well, I want to do that. I want to be a priest. And so he got hold of a censer, and he carried it into the temple. And the priests, the true priests, the Levitical priests, they met him in there and they said, what are you doing, Uzziah? You're out of your mind. You don't belong here. And Uzziah raised his hand to order the soldiers to arrest them. But when he stretched his hand out, it became leprous. God struck him with leprosy in the house of the Lord. And the Bible says he hurried to get out of that place. And so he started well, but his heart was filled with pride. And he became a leper at the end of his life. His son Jotham, we're told that he ordered his ways before the Lord like his father David, and he followed the Lord all of his days, but the people continued to sacrifice on the high places, meaning this, that his life had no influence. There was no godly influence that came from his life. The people saw him and they said, well, okay, there's godly King Josiah, now let's go serve our idols. There was really nothing infectious. Because that's what influence is. It's an infectious kind of impact you have on people. There's nothing spiritually infectious about his life. He had a ho-hum spiritual life. His son Amaziah, we're told that he began well, but he turned, when he became strong, he turned from following after the Lord, so much so that his own men murdered him. And his son then, Hezekiah, if you know his story, he had a mighty heart for God. There was an incredible revival that began at the beginning of his kingship because of the way he ordered his heart before the Lord. But at the end of his life, he became proud and his heart was lifted up. And the Bible says, then he endured the wrath of God upon him because of his sin and because of his folly. And so these four kings, I think individually and collectively, they had a ho-hum spirituality. They began very well, but they finished poorly. They did not fulfill their roles as kings. I just got back from a pastor's conference down in Southern California this past week. And usually two or all of the speakers these days, they all talk about pastors beginning well and finishing well. Because now with the internet, almost every day you see here's a pastor who began well but didn't finish well. Fell into sin, fell into compromise, fell into some kind of iniquity against the Lord. These men, they could have began well, but they did not finish well. at all. They didn't fulfill their roles as kings. What was their role as king? Keep your place here in Isaiah and look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, the fifth book in the Bible, the fifth book of Moses. This is the responsibility, this is the charge that Moses gave the people concerning their kings. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he, that is the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. He shall take the book of Exodus, he shall take the book of Deuteronomy, and he's going to copy it out by hand, word for word. Can you imagine how it would benefit and profit your life if you were to sit down and just copy the book of Exodus? Just write out the book of Deuteronomy. I'll let you know now, you would become not a Bible expert, but you would become very knowledgeable, and your mind and your heart and your soul would expand. And this is what God wanted for the kings. He wanted their souls to grow. Take this book and write it out and do it in the presence of the Levitical priests, meaning you can't cheat. There might be a verse, maybe of the Ten Commandments. I don't like number 8. I'm just kind of, you know, fudge on that one a little. You can't fudge on that. When it says do not bear false witness, you can't put most of the time don't bear false witness. The Levitical priest would catch that and they would say, that's not it, king. This is what the Bible says. And so they would hold him to account. And it shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He shall read the copy that he made all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And so the kings, they were to have an intimate acquaintance with the word of God. And God, through that, would be an influence through them upon the people. But it's not recorded. They might have done it, but it's not recorded once that any of the kings from Saul and David and Solomon and then through the divided kingdom, none of these guys took and they wrote out a copy of the law, unless they did it and it's not recorded. So I want to, you know, mention that. But I wonder how different their lives and their ministry and their kingships would have been had they just followed the Lord every day. And how different your life would be, truly, if you took and read every day and committed yourself to believing and obeying what God put there in the Bible. Well, they were to influence the people to follow God and to love God. And they failed in that. They had a ho-hum spirituality. And so if the people, if the children of Israel were looking to their kings to solve their problems, they were going to have to wait a long time. And if because their problems were bigger than their kings, and if America is going to look to its presidents, to its Congress, to the Supreme Court to solve its problems, we're going to be waiting a long time because our problems, your problems, are bigger than the government. They're bigger than the Supreme Court. They're bigger than the legislative branch. They're bigger than the executive branch. If we're waiting on the government and our kings and our presidents to solve our problems, we're going to be waiting a long, long time because our problems are bigger than our government. And the problem is, though, a lot of people are looking to the government. I've discovered that some people idolize the state. They make an idol out of the state. And basically, they're looking to the state to meet all of their needs from cradle to grave. If I need education, if I need health care, if I need clothing, if I need food, if I need housing, I'm going to look to the state to give it to me. Instead of defaulting to personal responsibility, there are many who are idolizing the state, making an idol, making a god out of the state. The state will take care of me. And then there are those who demonize the state. They hate America and all that it stands for. and they want to rename everything. You know, they're into cancel culture. They're into toppling all of the statues. They're into hating America no matter what we do. And then there are some who sanctify the state. And this is Christian nationalism. There was a sermon preached by John Winthrop, I think it was back in 1642, as he and some of the pilgrims were coming over to America. And he talked about America being a city on a hill, shining for the Lord. And I think that sermon has been quoted by the last 10 presidents in their inauguration speeches, that America is a city set on a hill. But the thing is this, Jesus said that the church is the city set on a hill. And what Christian nationalism does is it takes the promises of God to his church, transfers those to the state, and thus is born Christian nationalism. God has given the state the sword. God has given the church the cup of Christ. The sword in the hand of the church is an ugly thing. The cup of Christ in the hand of the state is an awkward thing. There is church and there is state in the scripture. Christian nationalism that wants to fuse together church and state and make the state an organ for the church, to make the state enforcer of church government, that's rank heresy. And I don't know if you've been reading about Christian nationalism and whatnot, but the scripture, you won't find it in the scripture at all. There are those who idolize the state, demonize the state. There are those who sanctify the state. And then there are some who acknowledge the state for what it is. It's an institution ordained by God, but it's overseen by people, by fallen people, by sinful people, just like the family. Is the family an institution ordained by God? Sure it is. Are there sinners in your family? Just like the church. The church is an institution ordained by God, overseen by sinners, right? Did you know that your pastor is a sinner? Any institution that's ordained by God is overseen by fallible, sinful, fallen people. And can a state become tyrannical? Of course. Can a family? God ordained the family to be life-giving. But can a family become death-dealing? Some of you have come out of families. You should have been launched out of your family. But you limped out of your family. And you needed to be reparented. You needed to be remothered. You needed to be refathered. Because families have fallen people in them. And churches. Churches can become overbearing. Churches become, you know, all kinds of stuff. Can happen in churches because pastors and elders and people are people. And people are fallen. So the kings here, they were to influence the people to follow God, but they were not following God themselves. And so they had a ho-hum spirituality. And so in a time of ho-hum spirituality, when God wasn't taken seriously, God raised up a man who did take him seriously. It's not only the word of God that challenges you and me, but it's the man of God and it's the woman of God who's bound to the word of God. We're challenged by them. Think about your spiritual heroes. Were they ho-hum women? Were they ho-hum men? Or are they on fire for God? Is there a zeal and a passion in their life? Is there a place of no compromise in their life? And I cannot believe that your hero in the Bible would be Judas. Who's your favorite Bible character? Who do you look up to? Oh, it's Judas. Yeah, love that guy. Love the compromise in his life. And he just really non-inspires me. And so... Or how many people would pick John Mark? Though I think John Mark could be a noble kind of guy in terms of rebound and coming back and second chances. But I've never heard anybody say that their spiritual, hero in the Bible is Judas or John Mark or really any of the kings outside of maybe David, Hezekiah in his youth. A lot of them, they began well, but they finished so poorly. If you ask a lot of people, who's your spiritual hero? Billy Graham. Well, he was a man on fire for God. And I bet your spiritual heroes are men and women who've been on fire for the Lord. Isaiah, man, he was a red hot man. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was baptized with fire. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see that an angel took a coal from the altar in heaven and touched Isaiah's tongue with it. He was commissioned in fire. Moses was commissioned at the burning bush. On the day of Pentecost, tongues as of fire were on top of the disciples' head. The church was birthed in fire. The church was birthed in flame. And God wants men and women and boys and girls that are red hot for Him, that are flaming for Him. And this is what Isaiah was. He came into this context of ho-hum spirituality, and he just shined for the Lord. And really, his testimony and his prophecy was a testimony against all of the kings. Today, we live in a day of ho-hum spirituality, where many who begin well, they do not end well. And there's an acid eating away at the hearts of those who follow Jesus. Even in the church, even in this room, there are those who have a desire for unaccountable pleasure, a fear of withering scorn, and there is those who, in them, there's the presence of unconquered doubts. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, how I want to do it, with who I want to do it, and I won't have to answer to anybody about it. I want to live a life of unaccountable pleasure. That's a fairy tale. And those who give themselves to fairy tales will give themselves to chains and to bondage. There's also the fear of withering scorn. You're not in step with the culture when it comes to all the alternate sexualities and the genders and all that kind of stuff. And there's so many things that could be cited. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be scorned. I don't want to be seen as an intellectual Neanderthal. I want to walk in step with the intellectual elites of our day, with the professors and the doctors from the universities and those who set, the pace. I want to walk in step with that because I cannot bear their scorn. Well, if that's you, may Jesus baptize you in His Spirit. And may God give you that spine, that backbone to stand against the withering scorn of the cultural elites. Jesus, man, He had the withering scorn of the cultural elites. He just lived with it. In the book of Acts, the church, the apostles, they walked with the withering scorn of the intellectual elites. And they said, okay, whatever. We're following Jesus. We're not going to follow after what you say because we serve a risen King. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. And we know that Jesus is alive and He's more powerful than your scorn and your principles and your withering criticism of us. Isaiah was a man that was red hot for God. And again, the need today is for red hot men and women and boys and girls who know their God. May your grandchildren say, Grandma, love the Lord. Nana, love the Lord. May your friends say, she encouraged me to follow Jesus. Man, when I was with that guy for donuts or breakfast or whatever, break time or just working alongside of him or her, they encouraged me to follow Jesus. There was an infectious faith, and that was certainly true about Isaiah here. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Sorry, I got to turn my phone on here to make sure, just to see how long I go over. I'm sorry. All right. Um, So, in verse 1, Isaiah addresses the kings, or the kings are mentioned. In verses 2 through 4, Isaiah begins by addressing the people. Because not only were the kings ho-hum in their spirituality, so were the people. And in the circles I run in, it's so common to hear the phrase, you know, the church should be speaking truth to power. And I get that, and I agree with that. But not only did Isaiah speak truth to power, he spoke truth to the powerless. Because it's not only the powerful that can be bereft of truth, it's not only the powerful who can be walking away from God. I've known some powerless people who don't have God on their mind, who walk away from God, who don't love God. And so Isaiah here, he's an equal opportunity prophet. He speaks truth to power, and he speaks truth to the powerless. And we're told there in verse 2 there, that sons I have reared and brought up, but they revolted against me. The word reared means to be nurtured to greatness. God had great dreams for his people. God had a big vision for his people. The nation of Israel. And what was that? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. So again, keep your place in Isaiah. Back to the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy 28. This was God's dream for his people. This is the chapter on the blessings and the curses. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. And so he was nurturing them to obedience so that the blessings and the favor of God could overtake them. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, like Micaiah and Adeline and Eden. And Joel, blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you in one way and flee before you in seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put in your hand, all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord God, your God, gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep his commandments, the commandments of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And so that's the vision of God for his children Israel. Now, you and I being in Christ, we have a favored position. We have a glorious privilege. God wants to use our lives to influence the world for Jesus Christ. God wants to use your life. He wants to pour the riches of the grace of God into you, that the riches of the grace of God might flow from you. The Bible says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Learn how to give grace to other people. Learn how to speak favor to other people. learn that the tongue can speak words that bless, the tongue can speak words that curse. Fran and I, we moved from our house of 21 years on Friday, just up to North Fremont. And so we learned that your tongue can bless or your tongue can, you know, not bless others. And so moving is very, very stressful. And so we learned, we're learning still, you know, how to curb our tongues and our anger and our frustration and all the stuff that goes with moving. It's probably not your favorite thing either. God wants to use your life to influence others for Jesus Christ. The position that we have, being seated with Christ, it's a tremendous blessing. And if Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14 outlines the blessings of the old covenant, the new covenant supersedes, the new covenant overwhelms the old covenant. And it's not that God wants his church to rule over the nation. That's not the point. Again, it's not Christian nationalism. The point is that the Holy Spirit is so powerful in you, like in the book of Acts. How does this translate, the blessing of Deuteronomy translate into the church? Read the book of Acts. Man, these men and these women went out filled with the Holy Spirit, and they turned the world upside down. Because the world, right now it's upside down. They turn it right side up, basically. That's powerful stuff. You guys, your lives have been changed. Some of you have radical testimonies. Some of you were in prison. Some of you were just so deep in drugs you never thought you'd get out. Some of you have been so ensconced in so many things. There have been so many strongholds broken by Jesus Christ in this place. Christ has transformed your life. That's the blessing of the church. And we're to take the message of the gospel and the message of the power of God to transform lives out from this building. You know, this is just, this right here, this is just preparation for going out into the world. You know, when you leave here, don't think that your, you know, spiritual responsibility, whatever that means, is over. You're just getting ready to go out there and to live your life for Jesus the rest of the week. We used to have something up on the door that says, you are now entering the mission field. Because that's what that is out there. And increasingly so, given the moral freefall of our culture these days. God is preparing your lives in this place. He's equipping you in this place to be servants of His out there. He says, sons I have reared up, verse 2, and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And so we see here that sons have become rebels and rebels become fools. Sons become sinners and sinners become senseless. That's what he's saying right here. He says again in verse 3 there, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The dumbest animals know their place, but not Israel. What's dumber than dumb? It's someone who walks away from God. I didn't say that. Isaiah said that. What's dumber than dumb? Someone who walks away from God. I've ridden horses, probably like you have too, that, you know, just these horse riding stables. And these animals, they always wanted to go back to their stables. No matter what, you're trying to go in a straight line and they're trying to go back. You come to a fork in the trail, you're supposed to go that way for the longer ride. That way is the shorter way to go back to the stables. They want to go that way. And you have to tug and tug and kick and all that kind of stuff to make them go where you want to go, because these animals, they want to go home. They want to be in their stable. And so this is what Isaiah is doing now to Israel. He's trying to kick them to go back to their stable. He's trying to show them the place where God would have them to be. The prophet's cry here in the book of Isaiah is get back to your proper place under God. That's all through the book, all through the prophets. And you've heard me say before that whenever a prophet showed up in Israel, you know something was wrong. God had given the priests the spiritual responsibility for the people. The priests were to really be the channel of revelation of God to them. The priests were to pastor. The Levites and the priests were to pastor the people. when they came into the temple and sang and offered sacrifice, and you had teaching Levites who went throughout the land to expose them to the Word of God. That was to be their ministry. But when the priest failed in their ministry, God raised up a prophet. So whenever there's a prophet, especially in the Old Testament, something's gone wrong. The priests, the regular ministry, have not been fulfilling their responsibility. Now, this isn't true in the New Testament economy because God, prophets and teachers and whatnot are part and parcel of the ministry of the church. But in the Old Testament, these priests that would rise up and just rebuke priests and kings and people for their sin, you knew that there was something wrong. It goes on there. It says, "Oh, my people, O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who've acted corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from Him." They are weighed down with iniquity. One of the dumbest things I've ever done was to hike the Grand Canyon. And I just wasn't prepared for it, and I won't go into my story. But I think I almost died down there, because people die every year down in the Grand Canyon. And the thing is, though, I was carrying unnecessary equipment. Oh, I think I'll need this. I think I'll need this. I think I'll need this. And, you know, you got this huge pack on. the rangers have followed trails of articles of clothing, cameras, canteen, little, you know, pack ovens and the fuel that goes with them, boots, shoes, socks. And they followed this trail and they found a corpse at the end of it. Because this man, and this happens more than once or twice, they just brought too much into the canyon. And when I got to the bottom of the canyon, I knew I wouldn't get out with what I had with me. So I was just going to leave it down there. I had borrowed my friend's multi-$100 camera, and I thought, well, tough on him. No, I thought, I'll just have to pay him back, you know. But I saw a donkey, this donkey train, and I thought, well, maybe I can hire a donkey to take my stuff out. And for $50, I could. So I got out there pretty with just a, you know, really light back pack on my back. But I had brought so many unnecessary things, and I had to get rid of them. And I found that in life, people jettison the wrong things, those things that they think are wearing them down, weighing them down. Marriage, family, morals, and conscience, they get rid of that. My conscience is weighing me down. My family's weighing me down. My marriage is weighing me down. My morals are weighing me down. And what they keep are their addictions, their lying, their lust, their guilt, and their shame. Let's get that next graphic up there. Yeah, I think I'm going to get rid of my family. I'm going to keep my addiction. I'm going to keep my alcoholism. I'm going to keep my drug bondage. I'm going to keep my lust and get rid of my marriage. I'm going to keep my shame and get rid of my conscience. This is so silly to throw off those God-ordained blessings on your life and to hang on to those things that continue to weigh you down and break you and bring shame to your life. But this is what was happening with Israel. They were weighed down with iniquity. Sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity because they had cast off the Word of God. They had cast off the sacrifice of God. They had cast off the truth of God. And morality and conscience and natural law, they'd cast it all off in order to hang on to their sin and to hang on to their iniquity. So Isaiah, in this book here, he sees the royalty of Israel, he sees their rebellion, and he sees their ruin, along with the redemption, the righteousness, and the restoration of Israel. The book of Isaiah really is the full drama of God from the book of Genesis through Revelation. Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. It's 66 chapters long. So again, it's going to take us a while to get through this. And many scholars have pointed out that it really mirrors the scripture, because there's 66 books in the Bible, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. 39 of the books in the Old Testament, they're law and judgment. There's 27 books of grace and glory in the New Testament. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah speak of law and judgment. And the last 27 chapters speak of grace and glory. And in the last 27 chapters, the very central chapter is Isaiah chapter 53, which is speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and Him bearing your sin and my sin. And so a lot of people have called the Bible, have called the book of Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah, or the Romans of the Old Testament. And so we're going to see here a lot of the judgment of God in the first 39 chapters, and we're going to see a lot of the grace and the mercy of God in the last 27 chapters. And so hang with us with the book of Isaiah. Let's go through one more section here, verses 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. And so Isaiah here, he's still speaking to the people. And he says, where will you be stricken again? Where will you be wounded? Where will you be incapacitated? Where will you be put out of commission? You know, it took 10 plagues to wear down Pharaoh's resistance. We read the story of the prodigal son, and he was broke. He was broken. He was barren. Before then, he returned to his father. And how much bad news can you take before you cry out to God? How much sorrow can you endure? How often can you harden your heart against God? How many divorces and how many addictions can you have? How many exotic vacations? How many hookups? How much money can you burn through until you're happy? How many broken hearts and shattered dreams and guilt denied can you endure before you turn to God? This is Isaiah's question concerning the people. Where will you be stricken again as the judgment of God? Or just, you know, the judgment, so often in the Bible, in life, the judgment for sin is sin. As I give myself to gambling, as I give myself to substances, as I give myself to lust, as I give myself to so many things, the judgment for that is the bondage that comes inherent in those things. Your addiction isn't the judgment of God. Your addiction is the inherent nature of that sin that you're involved in. It just eats you up more and more and more and more. And you have to have more in order to get to the same high. You know the story. Where will you be stricken again? How much can you take? How long can you be broken before you turn to the Lord? You know, Pharaoh waited until Egypt was devastated before he cried out. And the prodigal son waited until he was broken before he cried out. What will it take for you to see your great need for God? Some of you are fighting against God. You're running against God. You're denying your guilt. You're rationalizing against your conscience. You're doing damage to your soul as you seek to justify those things that you're doing, those things that you're into. Jesus died for you. Jesus died to cleanse you. Jesus came to wash you. Christ came to forgive you. He says there in verse 6 that from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. These are raw wounds. They're dripping wounds that are not yet healed. And whatever remedy Israel was seeking at the time of Isaiah, it wasn't effective. We know that the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Amaziah, Hezekiah, Some of these men were seeking foreign alliances. God raised up Israel when the Assyrian Empire really began to flex its muscle and began to overshadow the Middle East there and began to gobble up nations. And Israel saw this coming, and they wanted to make alliance with Egypt. They thought even of making an alliance with young Babylon at that time. And God says, just look to me, look to me. But all of these kings were looking to the nations to solve their problems. And the Bible says, God says, here, your wound, that fear that you have, that insecurity that you have, it won't be healed until you look to me. There's no healing today by means of drugs or alcohol, multiple relationships, moral perversion, prosperity, fame. It's not going to happen. God created you for him. The Lord loves you. God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you, to claim you as his own. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to him. You guys, you need God. And you've been looking in all the wrong places for help and for hope. And God's right here, and he's saying, come to me. Come to me. And this morning, if the Lord's moving in your life and you want a new life in Jesus Christ, you've never confessed that Jesus is the Lord. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And that's what you desperately need this morning. You don't need no drugs or alcohol or sex or any of that. You need Jesus Christ. He's the way out for you. He's the way up for you. He's your life. And this morning, if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus, but this morning you want to confess him, you want to say, yes, I'm repenting of my sins and putting my faith in Jesus, I just invite you to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to open my heart to Jesus. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I've seen myself in some of this Isaiah stuff. I see where I'm broken. I see where I've been pushing God away. And even in the live stream, if you're watching at home, you need the Lord. And he's making himself available to you this morning. Is there anybody here? I want to do that. I want to pray to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to confess him as Lord. This isn't the sinner's prayer. This is the sinner's confession that I need Jesus. Well, there might be someone at home that needs to pray this with me, so let's bow in prayer. And if you're at home, just repeat this after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I see my great need for God. I see my need for his forgiveness. I see my need for his grace. So God, I come to you, and I repent of my sin. And I put my faith in Jesus. I believe that you raised him from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and forgive me. Come and cleanse me. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, may you fill me with power that I might live for Christ all my days. In Jesus' name, amen.